This morning, we come in our sermon, stepping out briefly again from the Beatitudes and returning briefly to the Gospel of Mark, as we looked at about 3 weeks ago. Today, we'll look at Mark chapter 4, 21 to 34, the next passage after Jesus' parable of the sower. Now, this passage is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. Remember, in that first portion of Mark 4, verses 1 to 20, we thought several weeks ago about what a difference it makes when we read Jesus' parables as stories that are not primarily about us, but about God. Stories that are about God and His kingdom and the nature of His kingdom, and how the parable of the sower is a revelation of the depth of the Father's love as He sows His Son who is the world, the Word, rather, for the sake of the world. This morning, we turn our attention to the parables that Jesus told immediately next. Three brief parables that reveal in riddle form, in parable form, the comedy of the kingdom of God. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. I invite you to listen to it now. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, that is to the disciples, is a lamp brought under a basket and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, and for the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we ponder your word be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The comedy of the kingdom of God. That's the title I've given to this sermon, and that's the theme that I want us to explore this morning, the way in which these three brief parables told by Jesus of Nazareth reveal the comic nature of God's kingdom. Now, it's important for me to say right off here at the start that when I use the word comedy this morning, I'm speaking of something that's different than what often passes for comedy today, right? The modern comedies on television and the movies, that genre of entertainment that traffics mostly in the trivial, the salacious, and the absurd. No, what I mean by comedy this morning is something different. By comedy, I mean Shakespeare. I mean Much Ado About Nothing. I mean Dante. I mean the Divine Comedy. I mean the book of Esther in the Old Testament. The story of Esther is, in my opinion, the greatest comedy of the Hebrew Scriptures. The tension of the story is in the early chapters when Haman, the sort of satanic figure who creeps in the shadows of the Persian Empire seeking to destroy the people of God, is gravely offended by the disrespect shown to him by Mordecai, one of the Jewish exiles there, and he works to plot Mordecai's humiliation and death. And pretty soon he wants not only Mordecai dead, but all of God's people. Pharaoh is back hundreds of years later, trying to destroy again the people of God. But in all his plotting and political machinations, everything that Haman tries to do seems to work backwards upon him. The further he tries to destroy God's people, the worse it gets for him. He failed to account for something. He failed to account for a young Jewish girl. Just a young Jewish girl, Esther. And of course, God who is never named openly in the book, but still uses this young Jewish girl, Esther, like a pebble thrown into the grain of the gears of a great machine that throws the whole thing off kilter. And by the end of the book, Haman has been forced to publicly honor Mordecai, the man he desired to publicly humiliate. He has been hung to the death on the gallows that he built for the man that he meant to kill. And the people of God are enjoying the plunder and riches that they took from their enemies who intended to destroy them. Esther is a funny story, but it's more than just funny or humorous. No, it's a comedy, because it contains a twist, a great reversal, a surprising and unlooked-for punchline that upsets the whole apple cart, that turns everything upside down and brings into focus at the last second the pleasure of the happy ending. That's what I mean by comedy this morning. And it's something that shows up in each of these parables that Jesus tells us in our passage this morning. Three parables that each point in their own way to the great comedic turn that is at the heart of the kingdom of God that Jesus brings. The three parables, in short, are these. First, there is the lamp that is brought into the house. Second, there is the seed that grows into a harvest in a manner that the farmer does not comprehend. Third, there is the mustard seed, the tiniest seed of all that grows into a surprisingly large tree. Remember, again, as we look at each of these parables, the point isn't to locate ourselves in them as if they were about us, but to see what they are teaching us about God, because they are actually about Him. Each of these parables Jesus is telling us are about the nature of God's kingdom, and they reveal in turn these truths. In the first parable, the parable of the lamp, Jesus is saying that the kingdom is hidden right now, but it will be revealed in an unmistakable and decisive manner. It will not remain hidden. In the second parable, the one of the uncomprehending farmer, this parable is showing that the kingdom will be revealed in this way, in a way that Jesus' followers as yet cannot and will not understand. The third parable, the one of the mustard seed, shows that the kingdom, though it is unimpressive and hidden right now, will be revealed to be something far greater than anyone can presently imagine. These three parables, in other words, are all about the same thing, and they're actually building on themselves. The first parable teaches us that what is hidden, the kingdom of God, will be revealed. The second parable teaches us that the way in which it will be revealed will be surprising and unlooked for and ununderstood until it happens. And the third parable shows that the kingdom will be revealed to be greater and mightier than anyone could presently imagine. So let's look at each of these parables in turn. The first parable, of course, is hardly a parable. It's just a brief statement, but it contains the hint of a story. Jesus says, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, to be revealed. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." The story that Jesus is telling here is about the kingdom of God that he is bringing in his life, death, and resurrection. And interestingly, in Mark's gospel, one of the main emphases is how Jesus is going to great lengths to hide his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. That is the revelation, the surprising twist that is hidden at the heart of the kingdom of God that he is proclaiming, that at the heart of God's kingdom is a crucified man. In Mark 1, when Jesus confronts a demon in the synagogue, the demon names Jesus for who he actually is. He says, "You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus' response is swift and decisive. He says to the demon, "Be silent." Later in that same chapter, after Jesus heals the leper, Mark tells us that Jesus sternly charges the man to not say anything to anyone about what he has done. Then in chapter 3, Mark tells us in a summary statement, as he summarizes Jesus' typical ministry, that whenever Jesus cast out demons, as he did day by day, they fell down before him and cried out and said, "You are the Son of God." And that Jesus responded by, quote, "strictly ordering them," that is the demons, "not to make him known." This theme will continue all throughout Mark's gospel. In chapter 8, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus' response is the same as it was to the demons. He tells Peter and the other apostles to tell no one about what Peter has just said. Jesus is going to great lengths throughout the gospel to keep his identity as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God secret and hidden. But as Jesus says in this parable, speaking of himself, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Why do you intentionally try to hide anything so that it will come to light at the right time? What Jesus is telling his disciples is that what is hidden now will not be hidden forever. Right now, the kingdom of God is being kept under wraps, so to speak, but no one brings a lamp into a house to just put it under a basket forever. Jesus' true identity and the reality of God's kingdom will be fully revealed in an unmistakable and decisive way. In what way? In his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Before that, none of it makes any sense at all. Remember, in Mark's gospel, it is at the cross that the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn, revealing to human eyes the lampstand that burns inside behind that curtain. And it is at the cross, at the time of Jesus' death, when that curtain is torn and the lamp is revealed, that the Roman centurion cries out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And for the first time in Mark's gospel, no one tells him to stop talking about it, because the time has come to say it loud and clear. The kingdom, Jesus is saying, is hidden right now, but it will be revealed. And when it is revealed, it will be sudden and decisive. There will be earthquakes. The sun will be blotted out. The tomb will be empty. The curtain of the temple will tear. Tongues of fire will dance on the heads of those who are with me. That is what Jesus is talking about, that the kingdom is hidden now, but it will not be hidden forever. The parable about the lamp points to the fact that the kingdom of God will, in fact, be revealed decisively in the death and resurrection of our Lord. Then the second parable that Jesus tells shows the way in which that revelation will take place. The revelation of the kingdom will take place in a way that the disciples cannot presently understand. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He doesn't know how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." There it is. He doesn't know how it happened, but he is glad it's there because now he can eat and be satisfied. The emphasis on this parable is not so much on the growth of the seed, but on the lack of the understanding by those who see it grow, or who don't see it grow, at least, when it's under the ground. Here, Jesus is surely pointing to the fact that his own disciples will be confused and bewildered by the way his kingdom comes. In Mark 8, to go back to that passage, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus immediately begins to tell him and the other disciples what that actually means, that he is the Christ and the Son of God. He says, "This is what it means, guys. Now I'm going to tell you straight up. I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." But how do Peter and the disciples respond to this revelation, this explanation of how the kingdom is going to come? They aren't cool with it, right? That's not what they were expecting. That's not what they thought would happen. Peter, Mark says, pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him for having such foolish ideas about what the kingdom of God is and how it's going to come. In Peter's mind at that time, the kingdom is going to come only in power and strength and glory. But as Jesus points out in this parable, the manner of the kingdom's coming will be in a way that no one will anticipate. The same initial confusion is echoed in the resurrection narratives, as we heard in Luke 24 this morning. Until the disciples on the road to Emmaus see the risen Christ, they are hopeless. They think that the story is over. "He died in Jerusalem," they tell the stranger on the road, "and we had hoped and thought that maybe he would be the one to come." But obviously, the implication is he wasn't. If the first parable in our text this morning emphasizes the reality that the kingdom will come, and the second emphasizes the fact that its manner of coming will be incomprehensible to those who watch at the time, then the third parable, the one of the mustard seed, shows us this, that the kingdom, when it comes, will be greater than anyone can presently imagine. Verse 30, "And he said, 'With what then can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The mustard seed, famously, is one of the tiniest seeds of the ancient world. Only 1 or 2 millimeters in diameter, these seeds, when planted in the ground, grow into a spreading bush, 20 to 30 feet tall with a 20-foot spread, quite large for that region of the world. And indeed, it is remarkable that something so large can come from something that is barely larger than a grain of sand. And yet Jesus says, this is something to which we can compare the kingdom of God to. Right now, at this moment, the kingdom that I'm bringing is in tiny seed form. But it will grow, it will blossom into a tree that is larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. In this parable, Jesus refers to the kingdom that he is bringing. It is a small thing in some sense in its inception. Just the life of a man who never wrote a book, his execution on a cross outside of Jerusalem, and disciples that claimed his tomb was empty. All of this happening in a fairly unimportant backwater of the Roman Empire. And yet from this tiny seed, a gigantic tree grows and is still growing even this day. The comedy of the kingdom of God. That's what we're speaking about this morning. And there's a lightheartedness about each of these parables that is unmistakable. If you asked me to give you a description of the kingdom of God, I would think of something substantial and serious. Maybe an epic poem. Maybe a systematic theology in several volumes. But isn't it interesting how Jesus speaks of God's kingdom? He is much less obviously serious and weighty than I would choose to be. It's like a lamp, Jesus says. Just a little lamp that you bring into your house, not to hide under a basket, but to put on a stand. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a snoozing farmer, Jesus says. That's what the kingdom of God is like. A farmer who sleeps and rises and waits for the seed that he planted until it comes up, and he doesn't know how it happens. He's just happy that the harvest is there. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a seed, not just a regular seed, but a tiny, tiny, tiny seed. A tiny seed that you would need a microscope to see clearly, a seed that would slip through your fingers in a heartbeat. A seed that grows into a mighty tree when it is hidden in the ground. I've thought for some time that the best modern genre for rightly understanding the parables is not that of stolid and sturdy allegories of the doctrines of religion. No, the best way to understand the parables of our Lord Jesus is to see that they are, first of all, a kind of comedy. You can't understand Jesus' stories rightly, his parables, unless you see that Jesus tells so many of them with a wink and a twinkle in his eye, a quick scan of the crowd to see if anyone is getting it. This is, of course, the same Jesus who told his disciples, after the rich young man refused to follow him, that it would be harder, this is the parable, harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's a kind of ridiculous and funny image, if I've ever heard one. And he followed it up by saying this, "Now with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Wink, wink, nod, nod. There are some scholars who speculate that the rich young man that day who turned away from Jesus was none other than Saul, the same man who would later years later meet him on the road to Damascus. Now, I can't prove if that speculation is correct or not, but I will say this. It would not surprise me one bit if that turned out to be true. Because the kingdom of God is perhaps above all things a kind of holy comedy. A story where all things that are impossible for man are possible with God. And if the kingdom of God is a comedy, then we have an advantage that the disciples in this passage did not yet enjoy, because we know the master key to these riddles that they would later discover. Jesus told them the key too, of course, but they missed it the first time and the second time and every other time afterward until they saw it with their own eyes. The master key is this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That, friend, is the master key to the parables of Jesus Christ. That is the master key to history of the human race. That is the master key to the details of your own life. The death and resurrection of Jesus, that is the key to everything. Each of these parables, all the scriptures indeed, as our Lord says, point forward to this punchline, to this master key, to this missing clue that unlocks the secret of the kingdom of God and, in fact, of all human reality, the reality that the Son of God will die for those whom he loves, that that is how he will save them, and that he will rise again on the third day. It is this death and resurrection of our Lord, which is the great turn, the unlooked for hope, the surprising twist that turns the story of the kingdom from a tragedy into a comedy. In my study, I have a framed print of one of my favorite paintings, and it hangs to the opposite wall from my desk so I can see it whenever I look up. It was painted by the French artist Eugène Bernon in 1898. It's a portrait of Peter and John running to the tomb on Easter morning, that moment that is recorded in the Gospel in John 20. The women have come back from their early morning trip, and they've reported to Peter and John that the Jesus' tomb is empty, they say, and now Peter and John are running. I mean, running to see it with their own eyes. In the painting, John is earnest, right? You know John. He can be counted on to be sincere and have his mind in the right place. John is earnest. He is singularly focused as he runs. His hands are clasped, almost in prayer. John is fine. But for me, it is Peter who makes the painting. Because Peter is a mess, if you look at this painting, if you know it. He looks like he's sort of lumbering along, like Peter usually does, already out of breath. And remember, John wins the race. One hand is clutched at the edge of his cloak so it doesn't blow off as he runs. His hair is a wreck. It is whipping in the wind. And his eyes, the eyes of Peter in that painting, he has this kind of wild-eyed look, and you can tell exactly what he is thinking. What if it's true? No, it can't be true. But what if it's true? It can't be. But what if it is true? And I wonder if he ran, if Peter didn't start to think about those stories that Jesus used to tell with a nod and a wink. If he didn't start to think, hold on, the lamp. Oh, the farmer. The seed. Yeah, the seed. He used to tell us about the seed. He is the seed. Yes, Peter. He is the seed. He is the lamp. He is the tree. He is the master key to them all the stories that he would tell. He is the master key to every single one. Jesus is the one who turns it all upside down, the one who dies and then changes the whole sorry, ragged tragedy of the human race into what can only be described as laughter. The laughter of two men running like the wind to the tomb to find it empty. And he turns it to laughter by bursting from that tomb like the first fruit of the harvest that will come. And friend, that means that if you are a part of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, no matter what you think of the story of your life, Jesus is the master key to your story as well. That's the key. Jesus, his death and resurrection. That is the key to understanding your life. He is the one who turns your apparent tragedy into a comedy, a true comedy. He is the one who guarantees through his death and resurrection that no matter how things seem now in your life and your experience, all will turn out well in the end. I promise he will do it for you. All manner of things will turn out well. They really will. And if you don't believe me, ask the man that was once called Saul. Ask Peter. Ask the mother of Jesus, Mary. Ask Stephen, who was stoned to death. Ask John, who died on an island in exile. Ask Lydia, or Philip, or Priscilla. Ask any one of this whole ragged band of merry men and women. And I mean Mary. For they were the ones who saw and grasped how the resurrection of Jesus Christ revealed the key to their lives and the key to human history, the key to the kingdom of God. It's like a lamp that's brought into a room that won't be hidden forever. It's like a snoozing farmer who doesn't know what makes his crops grow. It's like a little tiny seed you can barely see that grows into a mighty tree. It's like a naked man nailed to the cross who dies a horrific death and 3 days later rises from the dead with everlasting life. And it means that the last word spoken at the end of all things is not tears, but laughter. And these parables that our Lord tells are a foretaste, a promise of that truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you indeed for your word. Thank you for your Son, for his death and resurrection. Help us, Father, to read the scripture rightly through the lens of the death and resurrection of Christ, for we know, as he has taught us, that it speaks everywhere of these things. Grant us the grace also, Father, to understand our own experience, our own life, through this same lens. For it is Jesus and his death and resurrection that reveals to us the meaning of our own experience, the promise of our own future. In Christ's name, amen.